This morning starts our few weeks where our older kids will remain with us in our service. We'll resume children's worship here in a few weeks. Hey, if you were not fortunate enough this morning to receive a text from me, I didn't want you to miss out. It is a rainy day, and typically in church life, there's not too many rainy days on Sunday, but since we've started North Hills, it seems like every other Sunday is a rainy day. Or if it is going to rain within 2 months, it's going to pick a Sunday. But just a little encouragement this morning. And you'll know that I'm not a poet. The sky's not blue. It's raining true. This morning at church, God still has a word for you. Yes, I know it's sad. But the message is true. We're not here just for sweet fellowship. We're not here just to be together. We're not here even just for music. As great as all those things are, we're here for the word of God. And we're continuing in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, about there in the middle of it on the Transfiguration. Now, I heard some grumblings this week, because last week we covered three sections there from verse 18 through verse 26, and we cut off verse 27 in probably most of your Bibles. 27 is a part of that previous section, and I heard some murmuring this week about the meaning of verse 27, and some of you thought that I didn't want to address it because of what it says. Well, let me tell you, I ain't scared, okay? And it's one of the beautiful things about expository preachings. It makes you press in on all of God's Word and not just that which is popular or easy to interpret. And so we'll start with verse 27 this morning. I appreciate Brandon reading the Word of God a while ago. But a very beautiful passage this morning, something just absolutely amazing and unique happens in the life of Jesus. And as we know, Luke is writing this gospel to Theophilus to present to him Jesus and who he is and who he was, who he claimed to be. This morning, he presents a very supernatural aspect of Jesus' life, which starts in verse 27. If you remember from last week, Jesus was talking to his disciples and basically saying, guys, I'm going to die. You know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem at some point. Here in chapter 9 and verse 51, I believe it is, we're going to see a turn in Jesus' ministry where he turns his face towards Jerusalem and he begins going towards Jerusalem, which is ultimately the cross. And so he says, guys, I'm going to die and you're going to die too, which is not very good news if you're following this guy who you think is a king and a ruler, which we'll look at in just a moment. And so before that section ends, as he's telling them about what it means to take up your cross, to deny yourself, and to follow Jesus, he ends in verse 27. He says, but, which is good news, he says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And of course, taste death, I think we all probably get that. It's a way of saying you will not die. You will not die until you see the kingdom of God. And he said, well, surely all of those who are with him are now dead. And of course, we know that the 12 are with him, and we know the fate of all of those guys through some of them through the Word of God and through some through church history. But they all indeed did die. So how can that be true? How can they have died and yet not the kingdom of God not come to earth before they passed? Well, what we're going to see here in just a second is what Jesus meant by that. And what he was going to do, he's going to give them a glimpse. He's going to give them a peek into the kingdom of God. Similar to my dear friend and brother back there, James, went to a concert last night. Where's Austin at? I mean, put our players together. Austin's in the band. They Will Fall. And James was one of the oldest guys there last night. It's a youthful concert. And so James, in support and love for Austin, goes to the concert. Way past James' bedtime, probably. Past 7 o'clock. But it goes, and James posted a little video on Facebook last night, just a little snippet. Now, if you watch that video, you can get a glimpse into the music that They Will Fall play. And for most of you, probably scared. But we've talked about Austin's music before. He loves Jesus, and their music lifts up Jesus, and we encourage that and love that. But this little video that James posted gave you a glimpse, a little insight, a small taste into what that music was like. In a similar fashion, Jesus is about to give these disciples a glimpse, a taste, just a small snippet, if you will, into the kingdom of God. So verse 27, he says, some of you guys are here. Before you die, you're going to taste the kingdom. And so now, in verse 28, we see 8 days later. Now, it's kind of interesting because, you know, if I were to tell you, hey, before you die, something's going to happen. In our mind, we're thinking 10, 20 years down the road. Well, now 8 days later, he gave him a promise. Something's going to happen. Says 8 days later, so 8 days after that, these sayings, he took with him three guys. Now, the 12 were with him, but he took three. He took Peter, John, and James, and they went up on the mountain. Now, we don't know exactly which mountain it is. There's a couple different speculations, but ultimately it really doesn't matter which mountain it was. But they went up a mountain, Jesus did, with these three guys. Now, like we see a lot of times, Jesus is escaping the crowd, is getting away for some solitude. It doesn't mean just him, but just kind of getting away from the crowd. Instead of taking all 12 of his disciples, he takes just a few of them to go up to that mountain. Because his disciples, they needed something. They needed some encouragement. Again, Jesus just gave them a very shocking message. We've talked about this numerous times, but it's important to remember the disciples' perception of Jesus and their understanding of the Messiah. Because here's Jesus, who is the Messiah, and they're understanding this. And of course, we saw Peter's confession last week. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One." But even then, they don't fully understand what that means. And many of the disciples believe that this Anointed One was coming in the fashion of an earthly ruler, was coming to earth to set up this physical kingdom, because they understood ruling kingdoms as they're in the age of Rome, and as Rome is dominating the known world. They think that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come to dominate this world, set up this earthly kingdom, and they get to be a part of that. And so, but then Jesus kind of drops that bomb on them. He says, "Guys, let me tell you, I'm not here to set up this earthly kingdom that I'm going to rule over right now." He said, "But I'm going to die." Now, what kind of ruler is that, right? What kind of king is that who's going to come, who's going to die? Not only am I going to die, not only am I going to be led to my death and the elders reject me, but you guys are going to have the same fate. If you're going to follow me, you have to lay down your life. You have to be willing to embrace this cross that we said last week was purely a picture of death. He said, "You've got to embrace this idea of dying for me." Man, that's not a good pep talk, right? And so could easily have left them discouraged, but he takes three of them up on this mountain. Jesus was going to die, and so were they. And so now he allows them to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Because we know that Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God. And we see that going back to verse 9, he sent the disciples out to preach and to teach about the kingdom of God, how he was coming. And partly he was here on earth while Jesus was here, but ultimately the true kingdom is not here yet. So here he is, he's taking these three up on the mountain. He's going to give them a glimpse into it. Now, why did he just take three? Why did he take these guys? Jesus could have gone up there. This transfiguration could have happened without them. Well, I think there's a couple reasons that Jesus took these three guys, Peter, James, and John. First of which, these three guys were the inner circle of Jesus. They were the three. You see these three all the time. Whenever Jesus is doing something, whenever it's just the smallest group, you know, of course, the disciples, you have the 100 and my mind just goes by 120, then you had like 70, you had the 12. You have these different pockets of disciples, but the smallest pocket is these three, Peter, James, and John. And sometimes they throw Andrew in there. But these three disciples are very close to Jesus. Of the 12 disciples, the closest ones who follow Jesus, who are always there for Jesus. Of course, we're going to see Peter, who denies him later on. But these three, they're in that inner circle. Jesus is always taking them in a little closer as he's doing ministry, and now he's going up to pray and to spend some time with his Father. He's bringing these three guys up there. But secondly, I think this is interesting. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, I believe it is, you'll see this concept of witnesses. That it says that that where two or three witnesses are, their thing is confirmed. And so here's Jesus. He's going up to the mountain. We're just going to assume that he knows what's about to happen, or God has revealed to him that this is a very special moment for him. So he brings these guys up there to witness this. And you can go, we're going to go to 2 Peter at the end this morning. But when you go to 2 Peter, in chapter 1 it is, Peter says, "I was an eyewitness here that something amazing is about to happen." And Jesus brings these three guys up in a very similar way that the Old Testament says you need witnesses to confirm something, to confirm this transfiguration of Jesus. So he's got his witnesses, he's got his inner disciples. Something amazing is about to happen. So why did he go up to the mountain? I think this is very interesting. We talked about it last week, and we're going to talk about it so much more. He says, now after 8 days, he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he went up on the mountain to do what? To pray. To go worship, to go sing, to go study. No, he went up there to pray. And as he was praying, so Jesus, his motivation, why he was going up there, he was going up there to commune with his Heavenly Father, to spend time in solitude praying to God. And this is extreme. This is a very common theme throughout the book of Luke. Luke, more than any other gospel, talks about Jesus' prayer life. And some even say that you could call Luke the gospel of prayer because it is in there so much. And going back to his goal with Theophilus, as he's writing to Theophilus, this Roman magistrate, he wanted to see the humanity of Jesus, Jesus' need to communicate and to commune with God. So we so often see Jesus praying. We see a lot of glimpses into Jesus' prayer life. And it is always, always there. In all the major things of Jesus' life, he always spends time praying. This is a major theme in Luke. It shows us Jesus' humanity and need of God's direction and divine will. Every time that there is a major milestone in Jesus' ministry, he bathes it in prayer. He's always going to the Father. And this is Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself. So how much more should we be about prayer in our life whenever there are things before us that we need wisdom and direction in? Before every major step, Jesus always sought the Lord in prayer. He was constantly retreating from the crowds to draw closer to God in prayer, to get clarity, to get direction, to commune, and to be with His Heavenly Father. And what about us? If Luke were to write a gospel about us, don't worry, there's no danger, I don't think, of anyone in here, of someone writing a gospel of you. Definitely there's no danger of someone writing a gospel of me. But what if they were to write a book about us, a biography about us, or a gospel about us? How would he describe our prayer life? We see a very intimate picture of Jesus' prayer life. We see a very consistent picture of Jesus' prayer life. What about us? Maybe these are some things that they could say about our prayer life. And when John got in trouble, he prayed quickly and fervently. On a rare day when there was extra time, Bob prayed. Regularly before meals, Tina prayed. Jack loved to be called on to pray in front of others, in his community group or his men's group or whatever group. After circumstances became unbearable, she prayed. Think about our life and think about whenever we are at the most in prayer. It's usually in times of crisis. It's usually in times that we're already messed up, we're already in trouble. Prayer does not play, usually in our life, the same role that it played in Jesus' life to align our life with the Father. And if Jesus, the Son of God, felt the need to constantly and consistently spend time in prayer, how much more do we need to be in the presence of God in a spirit and an attitude of prayer on a daily basis? We don't pray to get things. We pray to get God. We pray to draw closer to our Heavenly Father, to align ourselves with God. And the primary purpose of prayer is to draw ourselves in a closer and a more right relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's not to get stuff. It's not that God hears my list. And don't get me wrong, I believe that God hears the cries of His people and the heart of His people. And He desires to do good things for His people. But the primary purpose of prayer is not to get things from God. It's to be closer to the Father and closer to the Son. We see this modeled in the life of Jesus. And I believe the more we stay in prayer, the less we wonder at the will of God. The more we stay in prayer, the less we wonder at the will. What is God's will for my life? What am I supposed to do? And some of you have some really big decisions to make. Or maybe you made some really big decisions this year. Maybe you didn't spend time before God. Maybe you started college and you know what? I'm just going to someone go here because that's just what my brother did. That's what's expected of me. Did you actually go before God and say, well, what should I do? Well, okay, well, I'm already in college. I guess I'm stuck. Well, why don't you pray about your direction in college, you know, your major? Because we all know freshmen change it 27 times in the first year, right? Say, Lord, not just about what I want. What do you want? Maybe you have a major career decision to make. Don't just make it on your own ability, on your own wisdom. But why don't you seek the Father and say, Lord, what do you want in my life? Maybe you've got some major decisions for your kids and your children, how you're going to educate them or how you're going to raise them or just big decisions. instead of just us bringing our wisdom to it, let's bring it before the Lord with a heart that needs God. Let's bring everything before the Lord because it draws us closer to Him and it aligns us with His will. The more we stay in prayer, the less we wonder at the will of God. And it was while Jesus was praying. I love that word as in verse 29. As He was praying, something amazing happened. Something just absolutely supernatural that has never happened in the life of Jesus so far. And something just historically astounding happens. As He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. You have to look over Matthew's gospel. Did I write it down? Probably not because I need it. There it is. Matthew 17:2. You can write this down or go there real quick if you want to. It says He was transfigured. That literally is the word that we use for metamorphosis. And we all know metamorphosis, right? Well, what's our good example of metamorphosis? Caterpillars, right? Caterpillars, you know, they crawl up in a cocoon and they change into a glorious creature, to a butterfly that seven-year-old boys just want to catch and crush. But Matthew gives us this picture that something drastically changed. He was, I actually had to look this up this week. I was like, he was metamorphosed. I was like, what is the past tense of metamorphosis? Does anybody know? No, you don't. I'm going to bust something grammatically new on you, okay? It's metamorphosed. I didn't make that up. That is real. He metamorphosed. He changed, okay? He clearly changed. There was something drastically different about Him whenever He transfigured. That it wasn't just some, hey, Jesus is having a good hair day. It's flowing and He's got this glow to Him. He just washed His clothes today. Man, He's looking good. No, something drastically changed about Jesus on top of this mountain. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on actually what happened, but I think really the importance of how the disciples responded to it and how we respond to the glory of God. But I do want us to understand some of this. And to better get this, we need to do a little bit of work here. We need to know something about the glory of God because we see this is the manifestation of God's glory. Even as you read the next verse, and behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who also appeared in glory. So this is the glory of God. Now the glory of God is a very common theme throughout Scripture. The glory of God is one of His many attributes and one of those that He does not share with us. And so the glory of God, actually the first time we see it in Scripture is Exodus chapter 13. I believe it's Exodus chapter 13. Let me correct that. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. If you're familiar with the story of Exodus, Moses is taking the people out of Egypt, and God needs to lead them. And so how God chooses to lead them, for the first time we see His glory. And by day, His glory comes in the form of a cloud. And it leads into where they're supposed to go. And at night, it's a what? It's fire. It's this big pillar of fire that leads them. And so in Exodus, the glory of God is manifested on earth. It's leading the people of God. It's providing the people of God. It's protecting the people of God. It is drawing them closer to God and being led by God. This is in Exodus chapter 13. But then also later on, whenever Moses then decided to build a tabernacle, that's basically a mobile home for the temple. You know, it's a mobile tent that they pack up and they set up at different places. And then the glory of God comes into the tabernacle and it fills it up. And that's where they begin worshiping. And so we see the glory of God is associated with worship. And they build the temple. Then the glory of God dwells in the temple. You have the Ark of the Covenant, which the glory of God was associated with as it sat between the two cherubim. And so God's glory was very present in the life and the history of the people of Israel. But something so sad and tragic happened. If you remember, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Father's Day this year. And if you remember what we talked about, which I'm sure you do, you can flip to your notes right there from 4 months ago. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, is one of the saddest chapters of the Bible. Man, it is like just it's like daytime, what am I word I'm looking for? Daytime talk show sad. 1 Samuel chapter 4, see if we can just in 30 seconds kind of paint this picture of what happens. Eli, who was one of the high priests, or who was the high priest at the time, in essence, he dies. And in verse 19, his daughter-in-law his wife had finished. She was pregnant. She was about to give birth. And she heard the news that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, had been captured. And then she heard that her father-in-law, her husband, and her husband were dead. So here's this pregnant woman, just realizes the glory of God through the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. Their high priest, Eli, had been killed. And then her husband had also been killed. And then labor came upon her. Not a good time to go into labor during this very stressful time. And about that time of her death, the women attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." So she's about to die. She did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And so in this moment in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the glory of God that had been leading and guiding the people, had been a subject of their worship, leaves Israel. And he doesn't just leave and come back a few years later. He leaves. The glory of God is no longer manifested on earth for guess how long? Close to 600 years. That is a long, honking time, people. 600 years ago was 1,500 here in America. How many people know what's going on 600 years ago? And think of these folks. Their only history was oral. And so 600 years, the presence, the manifestation, the glory of God was absent from earth. For 600 years, the glory of God was absent to man. In the next appearance, and we got to catch this. So we got to do a little bit of work. In Luke chapter 2, verse 9. This is awesome. We kind of skipped the first few chapters of Luke because we did a quick series in December. We know somewhat this story because we have songs and shepherds were out in the hills and singing. But in Luke chapter 2, verse starting in verse 8, it's in the same region. There were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them out of nowhere in the middle of the night. Man, we kind of talked about this in December and just how kind of freaky that could have been to them. But not only did the angel of the Lord appear to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So that 600-year absence of the glory of God was now broken. The glory of God was coming back into the person and the baby of Jesus. And so we see God's glory in Jesus, and we see this, but really, we don't fully see the glory of God, even in Jesus, until here in Luke chapter 9. So the glory is kind of beginning to come back in Luke 2, but here in Luke 9, the glory of God is about to be shown to man again. And again, it's not just Jesus up there by himself, but he has these witnesses, Peter, James, and John, who are experiencing this. And now God manifests his glory again through his Son, Jesus, who has the glory inside of him, who is the glory of God. And sometimes I believe that we make the error of seeing Jesus as a first century carpenter who's got a beard and in your mind may be white. He probably wasn't as white as what you think he was. But we see this humble version of Jesus in our mind's eye. But we need to see a truer version and visual of Jesus. That the true Jesus, he was a man. He was a limited man for 33 years. But since the beginning of time, and for the rest of time, he is the glorious Son of God. And we're about to see a glimpse of this. The disciples are about to see a glimpse of the true Jesus. This is a truer image of the Son of God, more so than just a humble carpenter in an earthly vessel. They're about to get a glimpse into who Jesus truly is. Just a glimpse, not the full thing. In verse 30 there, let's continue. "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." And that's funny to me. Because how do they know it's Moses and Elijah? I mean, if, fill in the blank, you know, I have stupid illustrations. If Elvis and John Wayne came in here, we would know who they were, right? Because we have pictures of them, we have, you know, they're on TV, they're on all this stuff. You know, they're two kings, right? King of rock and roll and the king of man movies. How's that? We would recognize them because we're used to, but these guys had never seen a picture of Moses. There was no picture of Elijah. But here it is, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, A few things I want to note about Moses and Elijah. First of all, was their glorified bodies. If these were not their earthly bodies, they appeared in glory. Now, they weren't equal to Jesus by any means, but they were more like Jesus in this moment than any of us are today. You know, they had at least a semi-glorified body, and that is a good thing. You know, if you're discouraged sometimes by your body in here, or by life, how much it's beating you down, or whatever it is about you, we're going to have a glorified, renewed body in heaven. I'm glad God's not going to stick us in eternity with this whole thing. But they're sitting there in glory, and they're chatting with Jesus. And they're talking, this is really interesting to me, they're talking with Jesus about His departure, as it says there in verse 31. The actual word used is Exodus. So here's Moses, the father of the Exodus, the original Exodus, talking to Jesus about His Exodus, His exit from this earth, from this life. Because again, there's the focus is starting to turn towards the cross. And Jesus has been here for 31, 32 years, but now it's about time for Him to leave. And so here's Jesus in His glorified body talking to the glorified Moses and Elijah. And they're talking about His exodus, talking about His escape plan. You hear, you're about to leave, Jesus. You're about to enter into eternity again and be the rightful Son of God in all of your glory. And what's even more interesting to me is who these two guys are, Moses and Elijah. In a case that you have missed this, if it has escaped you, these two guys represent something so incredible. Moses represents the law. You can't talk about Moses and think of Moses without talking about the law. He's the father of the law. God gave him the law for His people. So when we talk about Moses, we think about the law. When you look at Elijah, Elijah is probably, unarguably, if that's the word, one of the greatest prophets who ever lived, Elijah. We see Elijah mentioned even in Luke's gospel several times. So Elijah represented all the prophets, and Moses represented the law. Now think about this. Think about this conversation. Here is Jesus talking to, in essence, the law, and He's talking to the prophets. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, talking to Moses, who had all this law, who's the father of Judaism, who they live their life by the law. And here's He's talking to a prophet who's been prophesying about Jesus. Because remember that Jesus is the center of everything. All of the law does what? It points to Jesus. Every prophecy does what? It points to Jesus. And so now here's the first time ever that Jesus is having a conversation with Moses about the law, Elijah about the prophecy, and it's all about Him. Mind blown. I mean, here's three guys. I mean, Moses, I mean, just seeing Jesus in His glory, saying, you know, everything I wrote was about You, Jesus. Every law was about You. Elijah, everything I ever prophesied, everything every prophet ever uttered was about You. And so here they are having this amazing conversation. And guess what the disciples are doing? They're asleep. They're catching up on their Z's. And let's not be too quick to judge them, oh ye who probably fell asleep last night praying. These guys are walking up some treacherous mountains in the 100-plus heat. They're exhausted. And so they're with Jesus, and they fall asleep. And then they're about to wake up and witness kind of the tail end of this conversation. As Jesus is talking to Elijah and He's talking to Moses. And it'd be so awesome if we had more details about this conversation and what they talked about. But in essence, Jesus is about to fulfill everything Moses ever wrote. He's about to fulfill every prophecy that was ever uttered about Him on the cross. Because the law was fulfilled. The prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus on the cross. And how did the disciples respond? So He appeared in glory, and they spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He's about to accomplish all of this stuff. We're talking about His exodus. In verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with the sleep. I mean, you got to be like in a coma, don't you? That right there, like 10 feet from you, is Jesus in all of His glorious splendor talking to Moses and Elijah, and you're going to sleep through that? Man. They were in a deep sleep. But when they became fully awake, and we were not going to dive into there because... But just think about that. I mean, most of us, honestly, are walking through this life asleep, aren't we? Or at least sleepwalking. We're groggy. We're not fully awake to the glory of God. We don't have a clue what God's doing around us. You know, we can mock and make fun of Peter, James, and John, but we're living the same life. that we're asleep when God's at work all around us, doing amazing things all around us, and we're not awake to His true glory. But they were asleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Don't we love Peter?" I love Peter because I can relate to Peter maybe more so than any other disciple, because Peter always has his foot in his mouth. And I'm one of those guys, a lot of times I say things and think about it later. It's like, probably shouldn't have said that. But here's Peter, who's always quick to talk, always quick to do, always quick to act. We said last week, remember, he cut the guy's ear off. He always is just quick to do and quick to act. So here's Peter, and he says to Jesus, maybe the dumbest thing that can be said. He said, "Master, it is good that we are here." Here's a fisherman that a year ago he was catching fish in Galilee, and now he's sitting in the presence of the glorified Son of God, the Father of the law, the greatest prophet who ever lived. He said, "Jesus, aren't you glad we're here?" Think about the audacity of that statement. How bold and stupid, how foolish, how prideful it was, and how much like us it was. I mean, be honest with yourself. Sometimes, like in your prayer, God, I mean, you know, I say this maybe in so many words, but in your heart, "God, aren't you glad that I'm in your kingdom? God, aren't you glad that you have me to serve you? Aren't you glad that I'm around in your church? Aren't you glad that I'm here?" It's just stupid and foolish and prideful, because here's the truth, church. God does not need us for anything. God has no lacking in all of His being that we are filling. It's not fellowship. It's not even worship. Now, we're here to worship God, and we're by God's grace, we get to fellowship with Him, but He doesn't need us. You say, "But Pastor, He's here to fellowship with..." You know what? This just wrecked my mind a couple years ago, that whenever you realize that in who God is, He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity, He has everything He needs. He has all the fellowship. I cannot give God the Father any more fellowship than what His Son can. And what the Holy Spirit can. He doesn't need me. So if we start thinking God created us because He needed us for something, He needed someone to hang out with because He was lonely in the cosmos, or He needed worship because He was weakening, we are wrong. He doesn't need us, but yet God chooses to use us. And that is what's amazing. That in His kingdom He may not need us, but He chooses to use us. And that is awesome. So here's Peter. He says, "Aren't you glad we're here? Let us make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Let me skip ahead just a little bit, because like this just plays out in my head. I don't know how when you read Scripture. I read Scripture like sometimes it's like a movie and it's just playing. Yeah, and so he says, "Aren't you glad we're here? We're going to make it three tents. We're going to put up three tabernacles in essence. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and of course we'll make a bigger one for you, Jesus." As he was saying this, the Charlie Brown scene happens, except on a cosmic, divine level. A dark cloud rolls in and overshadows them. Think about that. "Aren't you glad we're here, Jesus?" In comes this dark cloud, hovers over you, and out comes the very audible voice of God. "This is my Son. Listen to Him." Parentheses, "Shut up, Peter. You don't know what you're talking about. Aren't you glad we're here?" Cloud rolls in. "No, this is Jesus. This is all you need. I don't need you, Peter. I don't need you, James or John or this John or any of you. You don't need us." But why do they want to let us back up? Why do they want to build the tents? Why do they want to build three tents for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus? I mean, isn't that natural though? I mean, if you were in the presence of God like this, wouldn't you want it to just hang around for a while? And they probably slept through most of it. They kind of wake up at the tail end. "Whoa, something's happening. Let's stop the presses. Let's build a tent. Let's camp here. Let's enjoy the glory of God for as long as we can." And that sounds noble and it sounds good, but obviously it wasn't God's plan. The glory of God wasn't revealed just necessarily for Peter, James, and John, but He was doing something in Jesus and preparing him, maybe even reminding him of His glorious self. But here's Peter, James, and John who want to capture this moment and stay in this moment and probably never come off the mountain. "Hey, Jesus, You fed us a few weeks ago with 5,000 people. Surely we can have some food up here. We got some tents. Here's the glory of God. I mean, let's camp. Let's set up shop right here. But God says, obviously, that's not what He intended. And think about us today. We are not much different. Think about in your life, and if you're here and you're a believer and you've given your life to Christ, and especially if you've been a believer for very long, there's probably been some mountaintop moments in your life. There have been some times where God's presence was just real, and God's presence was thick, and God's glory was there, and obviously not in the same sense as this, but God was doing some great stuff. If you're a youth in here, maybe been to camp. And you know, one of the greatest things about being a youth pastor was going to camp every year. Not just because it was, you know, free buffets every day for lunch. You just fill up and get to do stupid stuff and play in chocolate pudding and doing all this stuff. But that the presence of God was so thick there that as students gathered to worship God and to hear God's word preached, I mean, there were just many, many times that it was just a glorious experience. For you, maybe it was a revival. Maybe it was something else. Maybe just think back in your life of the time that God's presence was most real in your life. And if you were to be honest with yourself, you would love to go back there and just not leave, right? You want to live on that mountaintop. That's where God's glory is. But God has not called us to live on the mountaintop. Life is not lived on top of the mountain. We want to stay on the mountaintop when life is lived in the valley. And Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples, and Jesus Himself, they're about to go through the valley. They're going to come off that mountain. Jesus is going towards Jerusalem to lay down His life. Not in an easy way, the most gruesome death probably in the history of mankind. Peter, James, and John, and 11 of the disciples in this original crew here, ten in this original crew, are going to die horrible deaths in the valley. So this mountaintop is not where they're going to stay, but they're going to go to the valley. And I believe that God uses our mountaintop experiences to sustain us for life in the valley. And we were, a few of us, talking about the two or three witnesses earlier. Yesterday was a very unreal opportunity that a brother called me, and just for the sake of details, he needed some witnesses in his life. Wasn't a guy in our church or anything, and we went over there, me and two guys from the church, and let's just say it was one of the messiest things ever been a part of. And this is a guy who loves Jesus. And I just was reminded of how messy life can be, how hurtful life can be. And it'd be nice if we could stay on the mountaintop and just stay and bask in the glory of God. But we can't. We won't. Life is messy. Life hurts. And these disciples are going to understand that more and more. But they could always go back and remember this time that they saw the glory of God. Wouldn't you have liked to be there? Wouldn't you have liked to be there in the glorified presence of Jesus? I think we all would. Even if you're here and you're lost. I mean, if you really believe this, or even if you remotely believe it, man, that's a pretty awesome experience to be there amongst the glory of God. Some of you may even say, you know what? If I could have been there, then I would believe. If I could see Jesus transfigured right in front of my eyes, see Him metamorphosed right in front of me, then I would believe. But I can't see that. I haven't seen that, so I can't believe. Let's look at a little further perspective. This is very interesting to me. Very, very interesting. Because it doesn't happen very often, but we get to see Peter's account of this years later, after the crucifixion of Jesus. Flip with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Peter gives us the best commentary we could get on this transfiguration account. We all would have liked to have been there. Some would say, maybe if I was there, I could actually believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. But here's how Peter later on described his encounter on the mountaintop. It's a little chunk of Scripture, but I believe it'll do us well to read this and understand it. 2 Peter 1:16 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. There's that thought. We were witnesses of His majesty, of His glory. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son. We didn't even get there yet. We got to kind of have two fingers in there. We do a little flipping. So let's make three tenths. Saying this thing is a cloud appeared over them. In verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And so when this happened, He said, "This is My beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. So we witnessed this. This is true. There are many religions that they hang their hat, they hang their entire lives and beliefs on something that no one else witnessed except one person. We say, guys, we were there. We saw this. We were part of this. We heard God. We saw the glory. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have had the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And in case you don't understand what's happening there, He says there is something that is even better than what we experienced on the mountain. We have a prophetic word. We have scriptures. We have the Word of God. And Peter is writing in a very unique time where not only did he have the Old Testament, even at this time that he was writing, he had part of the New Testament. Some people say that the Bible never existed in the life of the Bible. But already as Paul was writing letters, as the gospel authors were writing their accounts, a lot of these were already becoming canonized. They were already becoming, not canonized yet, they were already becoming authoritative and used in the early church. Because we have this. And so this thing I experienced years ago, that's nothing compared to what we have in the prophetic words of scriptures that are more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And that's an attack on the Bible from any critics. It's just people writing this stuff. How can we actually live our life by it? Because it's just someone else's writing. He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if you didn't catch what was happening, he said it was an awesome mountaintop experience, and that was great, and it carried us, and we were there, and we witnessed it. But we have something even better in scriptures. He says, this is what you should listen to. Don't be asking me about my 90 minutes on the mountain. Don't be asking me about that experience. He says, more greater than your experience is the Word of God. So he said, man, I wish I could have been there to see the transfiguration of Jesus. I'm sure Peter said, I wish I could be there that I could have an entire copy of the Word of God from front to back and see the real glory of God and how it has transpired since Genesis to Revelation. And so this is what we should long for. Not those mountaintop experiences, but daily being in the Word of God. I tell you, one of the tragedies of the church today is that we are saved, maybe. We are regenerated, maybe. And we never get past that point. We are stuck as babes and as toddlers in the faith. And we never grow past that point. It was a great youth camp back in 1973. Or it was a great revival in the 90s. Or God did something great in my life. You fill in the blank. We never got past that point. We never came down the mountain, but Jesus did. And He gave us His Word. And so if you want to live in the glory of God, if you want to know the will of God, if you want to be encouraged for the valleys of your life, is this right here. It's the Word of God. To read it, to know it, to study it, to believe it, and to have full confidence. It's not just well-crafted words from man, but it is the very Word of God. God revealed His glory to those three men on the mountain. And at first, they didn't say anything. It says, God says, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." In verse 36, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything what had been seen. But obviously, they told later on, they told the story as Luke is able to give it to us today. And I think I can confidently say you're not going to have that mountaintop experience in your life. I don't think you're going to show up on Mount Driscoll in Louisiana, 483 foot. You're going to show up on Mount Driscoll and see Moses and Elijah and Jesus transfigured. If you go skiing this winter, I don't think you're going to see Jesus on top of the mountain in all of His glory. But every day of your life, you can get in this Word right here. And you can experience the glory of God. And I've heard of this. Well, you know what? I'm just going to pray. I'm going to experience God. I want my experience to lead me. The Spirit does lead us, but our experience is not what God has given us to lead us. His Word is the greatest gift that He's given us to lead us in our life every single day. So if you're there, and if you're feeling like a weak Christian, you're feeling like a weak believer, and Peter experienced a very weak moment later on, if you're feeling that weak, and you say, John, there's just no power in my life. I wish I had this moment to fuel me. If you lack power, it's because you lack time in the Word of God. So this morning, we need to be reminded that to experience the glory of God, it's not just about going to the mountain, but it's about going to His Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You, Lord, for Your Word, that You have given it to us as a perfect and good gift. Lord, I thank You for revealing a glimpse of who Your Son was on that mountain to Peter, James, and John, and ultimately to all of us through Luke's Gospel. That we could know that we didn't just serve a carpenter who claimed to be Jesus, but You peeled back that curtain and we saw through Luke, Lord, that He is a glorious Son. He is God incarnate. Lord, I pray that all of us who claim to be followers of Him, Lord, that each day we would seek You through Your Word. As Peter said, Lord, that we would see it as a greater thing than any experience in our life. Lord, I pray for, as some call it, a resurgence in our life to get back into the Word. Well, I don't pray for guilt this morning that we haven't been reading enough, but I pray for conviction, Lord, that would bring us back to the Bible. And Lord, it doesn't have to be camp or revival or anything else to experience Your glory. But even in the stillness of our homes, we can experience Your glory through Your written Word. And now, Father, as we have a chance to respond in many different ways, I just pray that we would respond to You. I pray, Lord, as we have opportunity to take communion, that maybe we need to stop and repent of exchanging Your glory for something else. Maybe there has been an idol that has crept up in our life this week or this month that is robbing our affection toward You. May we be reminded as we take the cup and as we take the bread, Lord, we are reminded of what Your Son Jesus did for us. As we have a chance to give, Lord, would You just remind us that we're not giving to gain favor, but we're giving because of what You've done for us. Just pray that we respond in faith and in spirit this morning. In Jesus' name. We're going to sing a song, and as we have a chance to respond through giving and through communion, here's how we'll do this morning.